I thought it would be hopefully helpful and profitable for us and appropriate to consider this evening the fatherhood of God, as we have thought today and been grateful for fathers and fatherhood. And some of our memories for many of us are so rich and wonderful. I realize that sometimes they're quite challenging, but Christian fathers especially, and those that may not be Christian but are good men, need to be respected and honored in proper fashion. So I thought it'd be good this evening, as we have met for this assembly, to consider the fatherhood of God. In 1990, several years ago, I heard the late Brother Wendell Winkler at the Lubeck congregation in Parkersburg, South Parkersburg. And I had heard Brother Winkler. He was a preacher's preacher. He was a powerful gospel preacher as he delivered the message of the gospel. I heard him when I was a student at Harding Graduate School back in the early 1970s. And I've not forgotten the sermon that he delivered in chapel that day. It was on the Christian life from the book of Philippians, and I remember all four of those main points. I preached the sermon a number of times myself and always give him credit for it. Brother Winkler is now deceased, but I heard him in 1990 preach at Lubeck in Parkersburg, and he began the sermon that evening saying, "If I were beginning my preaching ministry over, there's not many things," he said, "that I would change. But," he said, "I would make this change. I would preach more on the fatherhood of God." Now, he didn't really go on to say much more about that, but that stuck with me. And I've given a considerable thought to that since that time, and I've tried myself to preach on that a number of times. And so this evening, I want us to consider that. The fatherhood of God is revealed, though not fully, it is revealed to some degree in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 103, we read in verse 13, "As a father has compassion," or pities, one translation says, "pities his children, has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." In Psalm 68, in verse number 5, we read, "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation." And in Isaiah 64, in verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and we all are the work of your hand." Now, these few passages call to our attention this great doctrine of the fatherhood of God. And so we have that in the Old Testament. But the fact of the matter is, the doctrine of the fatherhood of God is revealed more fully, I'm confident, in the New Testament scriptures, and especially in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew uses this idea some 44 times in his account of the gospel. Mark uses it or references it 5 times. Luke refers to explicitly to the fatherhood of God 17 times. But notice this, the Apostle John, in the book of John, or the gospel according to John, references this 122 times. So there's a real sense in which the gospel according to John has a major theme in conjunction with knowing the truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," in John chapter 8. But he focuses, John does, a great deal upon the fatherhood of God. And Jesus revealed the fatherhood of God. He said in John 14 and verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Just a couple of verses later, at verse 9 of John 14, our Lord said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's John 14, 9. In fact, in the 14th chapter of John, just looking at that alone, in the first 13 verses, the fatherhood of God is referenced no less than 13 times. Not in every verse, but it averages out in the first 13 verses, every verse. 13 times in that chapter, John chapter 14, this great doctrine is referenced. Now, when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father also, he did not mean we have seen the Father personally. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. But he was saying that we have seen the Father representatively. If you want to know what God is like as far as spirit, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We read in the fourth chapter of John. But if you want to know what God is like, study the life of Jesus. He is the revelation of the Father. As a boy, Jesus was about his Father's business. We read in Luke chapter 2 and 49. He prayed to the Father, John 12 and 27 and John 17 and verse 1. He said on one occasion that zeal for the Father's house had consumed him. We read in John 2 and verse 16. He said that he came to do the will of the Father, John 5 and verse 30, and that he came in the Father's name, John 5 and 43. But with this brief introduction of referencing some, just a very few of these passages, I want us to move now into a consideration of some of the implications of the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. What should this mean to us? What is implied as far as our Christian life is concerned as we think of the fatherhood of God? Number one, it implies, obviously, that he considers us as his children. Now, there are four senses, four ways in which the fatherhood of God is developed in the Bible, in the Holy Scriptures. And so you have to ask yourself, in what sense is it being used as you study it? It's not always used in the same sense. In the first sense, the fatherhood of God is used in the sense that he has created all of mankind. And so he is a father in that sense. He made of one blood every nation of men, Acts 17 and 26. He is the father of our spirits, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. There is within human beings that which the Bible identifies as the image of God, which of course is a part, certainly, of what it means to have a spirit, because God is spirit. I am not 100% spirit. That is but one aspect of what it means to be a human. We are flesh. God is not flesh. But he who is the Son of God, the Logos, the Word, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, John 1 and 14 says, became flesh. He took upon himself flesh. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But a spirit does not have, our Lord himself said, flesh and bones as you see me have. When he came back, when he was resurrected from Joseph's tomb and made those appearances, confirming through many infallible proofs that he was alive, that he had conquered death in the grave, he was in the body. That body obviously had been changed. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, that which is sown is not that which we reap. In one sense it is, in that if it was not that body, it would not have been a resurrection. The resurrection is not solely a creation. It is something that was already there, and it is changed. It is resurrected in this changed form. And we need to study and study often that marvelous resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, those 58 verses, the longest chapter in Paul's epistles. And what a masterpiece it is. And so God is Father in the sense that He is the one to whom every human being ultimately owes his or her origin. He is our Father in that sense. But there is also the sense that God was a Father uniquely to the Israelite nation. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 9. Not every nation of people enjoyed that relationship. God selected Israel in the unveiling of His scheme of redemption that you see unfolding, beginning with the book of Genesis and carrying all the way through the Bible, and culminating, of course, ultimately in the coming of Christ and His years of ministry, His three and a half years of ministry in preparation for the coming kingdom or the church. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord, and Peter preaching the gospel in its fullness for the first time. And we have recorded there at least part of that sermon in the second chapter of Acts. And it's a pivot point as far as Christianity is concerned. The late James Bales wrote a book, The Hub of the Bible, and he was speaking about Acts 2. And there's a sense in which everything before Acts 2 points up to it. There's another sense in which everything after it goes back. Not in every sense, but in a very important sense as far as Acts 2 being the birth date of the church, the establishment of the church. And then, of course, it spread throughout the known world at that time and continues even today, the kingdom that shall not be destroyed and will be ushered into that everlasting kingdom when all of the redeemed of the ages will be in heaven. God was the Father, however, to the Israelite nation in a way that He was not a father to other nations in accomplishing His great scheme of redemption. But thirdly, God is a Father to Jesus uniquely. When someone obeys the gospel or is born of water and the Spirit, that person has God in a unique sense as his or her father, but not in the sense that Jesus does. There is only one of a kind like Jesus. He is the only begotten Son of God. The late Brother Hugo McCord translated that, and he was a great scholar of the languages. He translated it unique. And if you understand, I think, what Brother McCord was meaning in that, that's certainly accurate. He was one of a kind. Monogenes is the Greek there. One of a kind was Jesus and is Jesus. And so though we become sons and daughters of God by virtue of the new birth, and even through the New Testament referring to it not only as a birth but even as an adoption, both of these figures are used. And they teach different things. It's the same relationship that comes from it, but we learn about that relationship by thinking of the birth. We also learn by thinking of an adoption. But Jesus is a son, or the Son of God, in a one-of-a-kind sense, in a unique sense, the only begotten Son of God. So He has the Father in a way that none of us does. But then there is this fourth and final sense, and that is God is the Father to those who are born into the spiritual family, which is the church. And so perhaps you recall the conversation that Nicodemus had with Jesus when he, of course, came to Jesus by night, and he said, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the things that you're doing except God be with him. And Jesus immediately launched into a discussion that somewhat befuddled and surprised and confused, at least initially, I think, Nicodemus. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, except one be born anew or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus questioned, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so when we look at that and we study other passages that connect with that, I'm confident that we will learn when we rightly divide the Word of God that he's talking there about how we become a Christian in obeying the gospel through faith and repentance and confession and baptism into Christ. And it's likened unto a birth. Entering God's family is illustrated in this way. Peter said, you've been born again or born anew, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. So a birth is one of the descriptive terms that is used, and that concept of being born to describe what it means to have God as our Father. But there is also the figure of adoption, and that certainly is a precious one. Our oldest daughter and her husband have three children, and one of those children was adopted into their family. She is their daughter, not biologically, but through the process of adoption. The Bible, in so many great passages, but especially I'm thinking here before me this evening of the 8th chapter of Romans, beautifully and profoundly deals with this. Paul says, for example, in verse 15 of Romans 8, you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's an Aramaic term, and it's a very loving term of endearment. It reflects the closeness of the relationship that a child of God, by virtue of being adopted into the family of God, has with the Father. Christians belong to God in a unique sense, not in the only begotten Son of God sense that Jesus does, but beyond the sense of everyone, by virtue of being born into the human family, has God as his or her father. We must be born again. It's not sufficient enough to be born into this world, a human being. If a person or when a person reaches the age of accountability, and that varies for various reasons, I'll not get into that. When that person comes to know the difference between right and wrong, I don't know all the reasons why it happens, but the fact of the matter is we sin and come short of the glory of God. Is it the case that that occurs because we're living in a world that is so given over to sin? I do not believe for a moment that we're born totally depraved, that we inherit Adam's sin, or as Ezekiel 18:20 teaches us so clearly, the soul that sins, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, and neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. I'm accountable to God for my own life. I can influence other people, certainly. And sometimes people I'm certain fall into sin because of the influence of others. And so that's, among other things, one of the reasons why we need to remember what Paul says in that great resurrection chapter, where he's setting forth why we would believe in the resurrection and the implications of it and the consequences of not believing it, when he reminded them that evil companions corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. But I want to think positively tonight about what it means to be a Christian, that I belong to God, that you belong to God as a son or a daughter of God. And I want to illustrate it with this story that I read years ago that was told of a group of northerners who were visiting the city of New Orleans. This was back in the days of slavery. And someone noticed a group of slaves, spiritless and indifferent, and dragging along in this overwhelmingly depressed state. But there was one slave in that group that was walking with his shoulders back and his head erect and confident. And someone said, who is that fella? Is that fella the straw boss, or is he a slave owner? And someone answered, no, he's just an old fool that can't get it out of his head that he's the son of a king. I'm the son of a king, the king, the king of kings, the Lord of lords. And if you have been born of water and the Spirit, adopted into the family of God, both figures teaching us this concept, you're a son or a daughter of the king. And so the passage read so well this evening in our hearing. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know all the details as to what the resurrection body is going to be like. One thing I know, confidently know, as a result of Jesus being resurrected, is that that body that he was in prior to the cross was mortal. The obvious evidence for that is that body died. That body was not immortal, but that body became immortal. Read Romans chapter 6, the first several verses, and one of the things that stands out there is that he died and was resurrected to never die again. That body is not capable of dying. And there he is at the right hand of the Father. And there's one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man. He's 100% divine deity, the Son of God, but he also was the Son of Mary, born miraculously in the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, made or born of a woman, born under the law. And so he considers us his children. Furthermore, as we think of the fatherhood of God, think of this. He is available to provide for our needs. He provides for our needs. I want to read just a few verses from the 7th chapter of Matthew that would illustrate this, and that perhaps in some sense the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, among other things, that Jesus and those, or the account of it in Matthew's gospel, these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, he says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find." This is verse 7 of Matthew 6. He says, "And it shall knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And now listen to it. "For what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, he will give him a stone?" Think about that. There's somewhat a little bit of humor to that. Here is this child saying, "I'm hungry." And the father says, "Here, just eat this rock." Well, that's silly. No good parent would do something like that. "Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent?" And then Jesus says this, if it is the case that you being evil, we aren't perfect. We don't always do the best for our children in spite of maybe what our intentions are. I've made decisions with my children at times that later I thought, why'd you do that? And, you know, hindsight's always better than foresight. And that's why if we still have our children within our home place and maybe they haven't reached the age of accountability, or if they have and we have influence there, we need to spend a lot of time in prayer and study and communication with them and with others that can help us in training up our children. But notice, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children," in spite of the fact that a good parent is not perfect, he will give good gifts to his or her child. He said, "If you're able to do that, not being perfect as a mother or father," and he's talking here about God as our Father, "how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" So logically, he's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If a good parent in this world, not perfect, can give good gifts, will do good for the child to help that child, how much more will our Heavenly Father do for us. What does God provide? Well, he's promised to provide for physical security. Psalm 37, verse 25, the psalmist said, I am young, now am I old. I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And again, in this Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, and I said earlier that was 7, I just read from, not 6. But back in chapter 6, among other things, he said, behold, the birds of the heaven, or the air, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? And he goes on to talk about how through his providential care in the life of his children, he's talking here about disciples of Christ, that God will provide. I like these words of the poet who said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush around and worry so. And said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Now we have to balance this, of course, and so we have to follow this principle of fitting the passages together. And the Bible teaches from the pen of the inspired Apostle Paul that if a man will not work, neither should he eat. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches us that God will see to it. If we do our part, he's going to do his part. Our Father which art in heaven, he said, pray like this. Give us this day our daily bread. That doesn't mean you sit down on your nothing and do nothing. But it means that you trust God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And that includes work. I stopped at a convenience store today and there was a fellow working and he wished me happy Father's Day. I don't know how he knew it was a father. But I said, thank you. And he said, I had to work today. And I said, well, I'm sorry, but I'm also glad. I'm thankful you're working. Too many people today are not working when they could work. And the Bible teaches if a man will not work, neither should he eat. And we have to balance that with the fact that we're to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But God will provide for us providentially. I don't know how he does that. I don't have to know that. What I need to know is what the Bible teaches. And to know great passages like Romans 8 and 28, that we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good to them that are called according to his purpose. Not that all things are good. There's a lot of things that happen that aren't good. The only thing that really is intrinsically evil is sin. And the only thing that is intrinsically good, ultimately, is the will of God. Other things can become either instrumentally good or instrumentally evil. And when we have hard times, historically, you study it, people have tended to be more religious. Why is that? Well, it likely, I don't have all the reasons for it, but it likely reminds us that it causes us to think or to see and to think better about the fact that we're not totally independent. He makes his rain to come upon all of us. The sun comes upon both the good and the bad and the provisions. But in a special way, providentially, he has promised that he will care for us if we seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. What was he talking about there? He was talking about food. He was talking about shelter. He was talking about clothing. Eat and drink. And how we're clothed in all of this. And he says, don't worry. There's a great passage in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious in nothing. That's a universal negative. It's easy to stand in a pulpit and preach it. It's much harder to get out here where the rubber meets the road and practice it. Worry. Worry is creative concern that's out of control. It's good to be creatively concerned. But when it gets out of control and we fret and we stress ourselves out and it affects our physical well-being and our mental well-being and our relationships, that's what Paul's saying. be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. There's a universal positive. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And that ultimately gives us spiritual security. And human beings, whether they recognize it or not, need that. I once read of a party of scientists and botanists who were exploring inaccessible regions of the Alps in search of new species of flowers and vegetation. One day they discovered through a field glass a flower of rare beauty. And the story went that it was in a place that could only be reached by them being able to lower a human being into that deep ravine to get that. And so there was a native lad who was watching this activity, and he was approached by one of the workers who had the wherewithal to do it and was responsible for what was going on, to offer this lad a sum of money if he would allow himself to be lowered into that deep ravine to pick a sample of that beautiful flower and then be pulled up out of that deep ravine. And so he took one look at the dizzy depths and he said, "Wait, I'll be back." He returned then with an older man, and he approached one of the scientists and he said, "I'll go over the cliff now and I will get the flower if you let this man hold the rope. He's my dad." He trusted his father. And it's like the ship in a terrible storm when people were terrified and worrying and fretting. And someone asked this little boy that was on board, "Why is it that you're so calm?" And he answered, "Mister, my dad is the captain of the ship, and he knows what he's doing." That reminds me of C.R. Nickel, who was a great gospel preacher of yesteryear. They tell the story of how he was walking down the street one day with his boutonniere plucked in his lapel of his suit, and he was just so happy and joyous, and someone said, "You act like you own the world." He said, "I don't, but my father does. And he's got the whole world," as the old song says, "in his hand." We don't understand everything, and we wonder what's happening, and why is this out of control, and that's out of control. But God ultimately is in control. And his ways are not my ways, and his thoughts are not my thoughts. But he has promised, as one who is his son or daughter, that he will give us the security we need. And it also reminds us that we're to become like him. A child often takes on the attributes and the characteristics and sometimes even the look of his or her father. Now, I realize when little babies are born, you go to the hospital. And I mean, this baby's maybe just a day or so old. And someone says, "Why, it looks just like the mother," or "It looks just like the daddy." I don't see it a lot of times. Maybe it's there and I'm just missing it. But I'll tell you what I have seen. I've seen it with my own children, and you have likely seen it with yours and grandchildren. You can see later, wow, that child looks like its mother or its daddy. I still, and a lot of them have passed on, but I still have friends of my late mother and father, particularly my dad, who will say to me, "You walk like your dad. You sound like him on the phone." And I'm grateful for that. You know, I like that compliment because my dad was a good man. He was a faithful Christian and a faithful elder in the Lord's church. But as a little boy or girl begins to grow and mature, we begin to see mannerisms and expressions and oftentimes even the looks of the child's mother or father. We need to think about that in light of our Father and how Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." That does not mean perfect in the sense that we most often think about it, without flaw, without mistake. It means mature. it means complete. And because in the context he's talking there about, he makes his rain to come on the just and the unjust. He sends blessings many times upon both the good and the bad. And everyone needs to recognize ultimately where they come from. But those of us who are children of God, by virtue of the new birth and being adopted into the family of God, need to see in a special way that he is looking out for us. And we need to strive to be like him. As Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. That's why it's so crucial, folks, that we as Christians, the word Christian means of or belonging to Christ. That's why it's important, it's vital, it's essential that we study the life of Jesus, because he's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. I want to be more like Jesus. I'm sure you do. I think you're here tonight because you're interested in some fashion with God and with his Son. And I hope that that will grow within the heart and the lives of each one of us. He considers us his children in the kingdom, and he wants us to become like him. And the way we do that is to become like his Son, to walk in the steps of Jesus. And ultimately, of course, it means, among other things, we have an inheritance that we're looking forward to. Fathers, many times, some much more than others, will leave their children an inheritance when it comes to this world. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. I'm not talking about the fact that we must fret and stew about that, but as God's children, we have the greatest possible inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4. Go to bed tonight with that one on your heart. And if you're not a Christian, do what you need to do to obey the gospel, and then be able to pillow your head in peace because you've done that. And I want to retreat now as I close this lesson to that chapter that I mentioned in the Gospel of John. In the first 13 verses, the fatherhood of God is referenced 13 times. You're familiar with the opening words. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me, he said. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven is beyond any earthly inheritance. And so we need to think about the fatherhood of God. I've just touched the hem of the garment tonight. How should the promise that God is our Father, and the implications of this, how should this affect us? It should change our lives. Listen to these words in 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 17 through the next chapter, verse 1. I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And Paul writes, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I heard about a Christian and his skeptical neighbor, an unbeliever, who were discussing Christianity one day. And the skeptic said to the Christian, he said, well, tell me something. If God is, as you say, your father, why do you live like an orphan? Wow. How am I living? Am I living with that blessed assurance of God being my Father and what that means? And I ask you tonight, is he your Father? And the way you answer that in light of Scripture is, if you've obeyed the gospel, through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, he's added you to the family. You're added to the church, which is the family of God. That's just one of the figures that's used to refer to the church. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is our elder brother. God is our Father. And we have the promise of the indwelling of his Spirit within us, in our body, in conjunction with the Word of God. What great blessings. But we need to ask ourselves, are we in the family? Paul wrote, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God or the family of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And it might be this evening that there's someone here who, yes, has obeyed the gospel, but you've left the Father's house, as the prodigal did. Friend, you can come back tonight. If your situation is that, and though you're here in worship in this assembly, and the Word of God has touched your heart, and you know that there's something you need to take care of before you pillow your head tonight. If it's something you can take care of with God, then do it. If it's something you can take care of privately, do it as a son or daughter of God. But if it's something that you need to come before your brothers and sisters in Christ and seek help. You know, we're to pray one for another and help one another. We have great promises. And if that's the need that you have tonight to come, sometimes things happen in our lives. We make choices that we need to come back as the prodigal and say simply to the family, "I have sinned." That'll be enough. That was enough for the prodigal and for the father. He said, "I have sinned," and that'll be enough for God tonight and for you and brothers and sisters in Christ who know the Bible and will treat you as we ought to treat you, as a son or daughter of God and a brother or sister in Christ. We'll stand to sing the song of encouragement. Come if you need to while together we stand and sing.